chapter 23, and we may look again at verses 21 and 22. Jeremiah 23, verses 21 and 22. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way, and from the evil of their doings. We have here Jeremiah warning the pastors that scatter the sheep. In verse 1, woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. And there's going to be a time of revival of true religion, as so often in the prophets, the views of evil, of forthcoming evil, are mixed together with those things to encourage, because that's what we need, and what the people of God need in generations. They need not only denouncing of evil, but also those things to enable their souls to hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is brought in here, these glorious words concerning Christ to come. Verse 5, behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. So it's a time when true shepherds shall be set up to feed the sheep. Verse 4, I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them. They shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking. But a time when true religion is revived is also a time when false religion is exposed and judged. And so if God is raising up true pastors of the sheep, then that will be a time of condemnation and judgment upon the false pastors. And so in verse 2, he says that there will be a time of visitation for them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. And then again in verse 12, it's said of them that they are set in slippery ways, the prophet and the priest. Their ways shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and shall fall therein. And again in verse 15, judgment coming upon them, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem's profaneness gone into the land. So a time ahead of the raising up of faithful, godly pastors and of judgment upon these wicked ones. But at present it's these wicked ones that have the dominion that holds sway. And so this chapter we have in verse 10 and onwards, we have a description of the evils of the land. The land is full of adulterers, since God is swearing, the land mourneth. And the profanity as well in verse 11, both prophet and priest are profane. And these are words that are very applicable to our own land at the moment. That sin is doesn't change its nature in that way. When it breaks forth in a nation, it takes very much the same form over and over again, particularly when it's that sin that arises from a casting off of true religion. These were people who had a background going back to Sinai, and even before that, going back to the promise made to Abraham. They had that knowledge of the truth, and they cast it off, and they'd gone over to adultery and abominations and profanity. And we've seen the same thing in our own land. And we see that the harm that these false prophets were doing. They were not only setting an ungodly example, they commit adultery, they walk in lies, but verse 14, they are strengthening the hands of the evildoers. that none doth return from his wickedness. And so that's the nature of false prophets and false religious teachers, that they have, as it were, a doubly evil effect. They're not only living evil lives and promoting evil in that way, as every evil man does. One sinner destroyeth much good. Every ungodly man is spreading his wickedness, is spreading his ungodly example around him. But as false teachers, as these false prophets were, they are strengthening others in sin, and they are teaching them to sin, and they are ensuring that none of them return from their wickedness. They strengthen also the hands of the evildoers, that none doth return. And in the verse that we want to think about, the verses that we want to think about, we see these prophets being reproved because God had not sent them, and yet they had spoken. They had not been, as it were, appointed by God to instruct others in true religion. God had not sent them, but they had set themselves up as instructors of religion, of false religion. But had they been faithful, had they done what they ought to have done as the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, if they had stood in my counsel, says God, and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. And so we can see here the power of the word, and also the power, you might say, of national religion. But if these pastors had been faithful and had used their position and their opportunity in a righteous way according to the word of God, God said if they had done that, then they would have turned this people from their evil way. So these false pastors are both obstructing the word and obstructing the doing of good. If they would have preached faithfully, then there would have been a blessing following. And so there's a double guilt there. But we see the power of truth, that had the truth been proclaimed, had it been proclaimed by these pastors, then a blessing would have followed. And God's word is powerful, as he tells us. It's as a hammer. Is it not as a fire? Is it not as a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? It's a powerful word. It will not return unto him void, but will accomplish that which he pleases, and will prosper in the thing whereto he sends it. So we want to think about both the sins of the land, but also the power of the truth, that had the truth been proclaimed, it would have prevailed against these sins, but it had not been proclaimed. So what we want to take from these words is that the truth has great power against evil when God blesses it. God's truth is quite sufficient to overthrow evil and to reform a wicked nation if God will send it. If these pastors had been faithful, if they'd been sent by God or had stood in his counsel and caused his people to hear his words, had they been men of his heart, men of his counsel, then the word would have prevailed. So there's great power in the word of God, and that's why Satan is so concerned that the word of God should not be preached. The word of God should be silenced. That it should be a rare thing. The word of God was precious in the days of Samuel. There was no open vision. That it should be shut up so that it doesn't come to men's ears, lest God should bless it. So with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three things. We want first of all to think about the sins of the land here in more detail, as they're described, the adultery and the swearing and so on. We first of all want to think about the sins of the land. Then secondly, we want to think about the guilt of the false prophets that dwelt on at some length. the guilt of the false prophets, and then thirdly, the power of the truth, and also we would say the power of a national religion, because that's the point being made here, that these men, as having the position that they have, were able to do things that others could not do, but they had not done them. The power of the truth. So these three things, with the help of the Spirit, the sins of the land, and the guilt of the false prophets, and the power of the truth. So the sins of the land, first then, that we have in verses 10 and 11. The land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing the land mourneth, the pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane, yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. So one of these sins, the sin of adultery, and they were a nation of spiritual adulterers, spiritual adultery, that is, being unfaithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, or unfaithful to God, or unfaithful to the Messiah. They were Israelites, they were those to whom pertained the covenants and the promises. God had given all these things to them, but their hearts were not faithful, they were not steadfast in the covenant, but they were perfidious in it, they went astray from the truth of God, they didn't like to retain that truth in their knowledge, they preferred to go after the evils around them, the false gods around them, or to corrupt the worship of God. We see some of the prophets are in Samaria, some of them are in Jerusalem, some of them, as it were, nearer to the truth, some of them further away from it, as it is when people are departing from religion. But that whether in Samaria or Jerusalem, they are false prophets, and there's a spiritual adultery of going some distance away from God, and there's a spiritual adultery of going yet further away from Him. And where there is a spiritual adultery, there very often there is that is followed by an outward adultery as well. That God gives people up to their sins. He takes away His Spirit from them, the Spirit strives with them no longer. It may be at first that they have a conscience with regard to outward sins. It sticks in their memories that these things are wrong and are condemned, and they're ashamed to commit these things. So they do commit them, but they do so in a hidden way. But gradually that conscience wears off, and they become bold and open. And that, as it was in that generation, so it is in our own generation. We live in a generation with very little conscience. But the point particularly I want to think about here is this idea of being faithful to Christ. That this is what men are to be. They are to be faithful. Paul says to the Corinthians, I think it is, that I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And the people of God are in that way married unto the Lord. They are joined unto the Lord. And they are to do those things which are pleasing to Him and which are according to His commandments. And He is not a hard master in this respect. His commandments are not grievous. And He gives many good and pleasant and enjoyable things to His people in this world. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust, and so He provides food and other blessings in this world to be used in a right way. But where the soul departs from Christ and starts to abuse these blessings and feed upon them and make a life out of them, and that is the nature of a spiritual adultery, and that's what leads to the outward, the practical adultery spoken of here, and it's something that gets worse and worse. We have later on the reference to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. So the land is full of adulterers. And we have to consider our own hearts in this matter, and it's the matter of faithfulness to Christ. It's a matter of remembering an obligation, indeed a covenant obligation to Him. Those that have made a covenant with Him by sacrifice. Those that have given themselves to the Lord. And any departure from that is of the nature of adultery in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think of our own land, riddled and full of adultery, as described here, well, we have our own reasons for shame in connection with that. So one of the sins then is adultery. But another sin that is mentioned here is the sin of swearing or cursing. Because of swearing or cursing, the land mourneth. And we know that the very same is true of our own land. Again, this is a sin of Satan. This evil communication or corrupt communication proceeding out of the mouth. Well, that's the mouth of Satan. He's a foul-mouthed creature from the very beginning, and he puts the foulness into the thoughts, into the hearts of his children. Ye are of your father, the devil. And that same of evil, of cursing and bitterness is in the hearts of men by nature. And we know, and one in the New Testament that denied his master with oaths and curses. And that sin is there in the heart. And we see how contrary it is to Christ, because Christ is the one whose heart was of a different nature. That he had none of this in his heart. That his heart was not naturally full of that blasphemy and that malice and that bitterness and that anger and that desire for evil to come on others who annoy us in some way. But the heart of the Saviour was free from all those things. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And he was holy. And he had a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, Christ had a pure heart. There was no sin in him. In him was no sin. And there was nothing. There was nothing there in the heart to come out. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Well, that's the source of this swearing, this cursing, this calling down imprecations on the heads of others who may be present or absent, or this glorying and using profane language. Trains in Scotland at the moment, there are signs that say sectarian language is prohibited or something of that sort, and such language is liable to land one in trouble, but profane language or vile language, swearing, cursing, blasphemy, obscenity, these things are not liable to land people in trouble. And it shows the false nature of human morality. So those things which are most evil, which are most against God, are passed by, and lesser evils, it may be, are condemned. But it's the great evil here that God is picking up. God desires truth in the inward parts. Those that are to draw near to God, those that are to be in the presence of God, this is will at the last be set free from these corruptions that yet abide in their hearts. Thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And so this cursing, this swearing, and this the breaking out of this sort of anger and love of vileness that is in the hearts of men by nature is something that is to be purged out and to be opposed and to be mourned over if we find any outbreaking of it in our own hearts. So the second sin then, the sin of swearing, which causes the land to mourn. And the third sin that is mentioned here is that of the prophet and the priest in their profanity. Both the prophet and the priest are profane. Yea, says God, in my house have I found their wickedness, in his holy place. My house should be called a house of prayer for all nations. Ye have made it a den of thieves, a profane place. And the prophets and the priests, they not only was their behavior was a horrible thing, as it says in verse 14, it's seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem, an horrible thing. They commit adultery and they walk in lies. Not only was their behavior as bad as the people around them, no different from the people around them, but there's this additional guilt that their profanity, their polluting of the house of God, that because they were the prophet and the priest, because it was required of them that they should be setting a godly example, and they were not doing that because they were associated with the very house of God itself. Well, this was a hateful thing in the sight of God. Both the prophet and the priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. So, it's no wonder. We know, says the Apostle John, that the whole world lieth in wickedness. It's no wonder if we find wickedness in the places of the world. It's only what we expect. That's what men are like when they depart from God. But to find it in the house of God, to find the very same things in the house of God which should be different, that place which should be bearing witness, which should be the pillar and the ground of the truth, which should be bearing witness to the purity and the holiness of God, to find there the pollution, the profanity, that is an abominable thing. And when we think of our own nation, we see how applicable that is. It's no wonder if people in the drinking dens, the public houses, are taking the Lord's name in vain and behaving immorally and so on. But to find the same thing in the professing Christian church, to find the bad language there, to find the immorality there, to find the glory in these things, and the openness to find these things, that's a sign of an impending judgment upon a nation when God finds this in his house. So these are the sins that are particularly mentioned, and they are great sins. Shall not my soul be avenged, says God, on such a nation as this? A nation which is abusing, a nation with many privileges, with outward privileges and spiritual privileges, and yet abusing these privileges and turning them to such an evil end, such an evil outcome. Not bringing forth godly fruit, but bringing forth abominable fruit. And we have to acknowledge then, today, when we should be considering our own sins and the sins of our nation around us, and we have to acknowledge that these sins, it may be there's something of them, much of them perhaps, in our own hearts, and certainly much of them in the nation around us. But secondly, we want to think about the guilt of these false prophets that is dwelt on at length throughout this chapter, and in the particular verses. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. And they were not only behaving in an evil way, as we've mentioned, but they were and respecting the hands of the evildoers by their example. But they were also strengthening the hands of the evildoers by their teaching. And some of them were teaching concerning Baal. Verse 13, I've seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal, and they caused my people to err. They were encouraging them in the direction of the false gods, in the direction of the gods of the heathen round about, the gods of the neighbours, the fashionable gods. And we see this as the feature of a people when they're departing from true religion, is that they start to get more interested, as their hearts turn away from the truth as it is in Jesus, they start to go after these other things, or they've given up to whatever religions are fashionable in the people that are around them. So these ones were, well, they were Baal was the fashionable god, or the worship of Baal. That was the fashionable religion, and we can see in our own land how other things have become more fashionable than the word of God. Different fashions, different elements of the so-called Christian church and of the wider religion of the nation, and there are certain things that are acceptable to take up. And at the moment we have this sort of religion, I suppose it is, the mindfulness, which is apparently quite acceptable to be taught in schools and encouraged in schools, a form of Buddhism, a form of meditation. But the very same people who would be, I think, horrified to be thought of as religious and would not wish to be looked upon in that way, and would also think it was dangerous. They might lose their position if they were noted for their religion, are quite happy to promote this particular error, whatever effect it has on men's minds. We don't know, but it will have an effect on men's minds, because we are spiritual creatures, and if as Christ tells us, that the evil spirit has gone out of a man and goes about seeking rest and finding none, it comes back again, and it brings with it seven devils, seven evil spirits worse than itself. And the idea that we can somehow have a spiritual vacuum in our heart is a delusion. And there'll be something there. There'll be something coming in. Those that are trying to meditate and are not engaging in a scriptural way in connection with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ, but are simply opening their minds to influences. Well, there are spiritual influences in the world. There are lords many and gods many. There are Baals many. There are devils many. Satan can well transform himself into an angel of light and come and bring some sort of inner peace and healing, so-called, to these people. But the point is, it will confirm them in their opposition to the truth, or it will strengthen them. These people strengthen the hands of those that were going away from God. Well, that's one sort of error, and as you know, there are many other religious errors in the land. And people are quite happy to play around with these things and to teach these things, the teaching of them coming into the schools, the religious education. There's as much teaching of these other things as there is teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And in some ways there's more teaching of these other things, because that teaching in the schools, which relates to Christ, tends to skirt around the main things. It tends to pick out certain outward matters that men think are important in Christianity, and tends to dwell on them, but that central truth, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that truth which the apostle resolved to know above all others, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That truth, as we know, is not going to be taught when these other things are being taught. It doesn't sit comfortably with them. It doesn't sit comfortably to say, well, here's this religion and here's that religion and here's the Christian religion, which thinks that everybody that doesn't believe it and everybody that doesn't trust in Christ will perish everlastingly. It's not a comfortable thing to be saying to the children that are sitting in front of you and doing their learning about their comparative religions, to hear what the Word of God actually teaches. So these prophets, these false prophets, were furthering this process in Israel, and there are false prophets in our own land doing the same thing. They will engage in religion, they will speak about religion, but they will not speak about those things which concern the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great work of Christ is the fulfilling of that promise that was made to Abraham, that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That was the great promise. And that promise that in its way was prefigured at Mount Sinai, or that was to lead into Christ, the law, our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. And these people here had that heritage, everything connected with Sinai, the law, and the work of the sacrifices, and the work of the high priest, the notion of clean and unclean. They had all these things to direct them towards Christ. And they were turning away from these things. They were not instructing the people in the what light they had of the spiritual truth of these things and the importance of these things, the importance of endeavouring to walk in the fear of the Lord and to do those things which were pleasing to God. They didn't care. They didn't intend to please God themselves. That was not part of their... God was not in all their thoughts, and so he was not in their teaching. Instead, they taught people, they inclined to teach people about these other things. The doctrine of Baal, the teaching of Baal. So they were more tolerant of that. They were teaching that, and they were more tolerant of that. And where people are departing from the truth, they become very intolerant of the truth. And they will tolerate many other things, but they will not tolerate the likes of Jeremiah. Jeremiah trying to call men back to the truth, back to the ways of the fathers, the old paths, the good ways, in which they would find rest for their souls, but they could not abide Jeremiah at all. And so it is, where there are false prophets, that they will not only disagree with the true prophet, but they will oppose him and persecute him if they can. And one particular thing with these people was there was the false assurance that they were giving to the people in verse 17. They say unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. And that's really the most dangerous thing it's one thing to be silent, to say neither good nor bad, to give no impression, but to give a false assurance that these people were doing, is this not doing the utmost one can to bring these people into condemnation? Is this not the very work of Satan itself? Ye shall not surely die. That's what Satan was saying in the Garden of Eden, the assurance. And that's what these false prophets are saying. Ye shall have peace. And they say to everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. And that's what the false prophets in our own land are saying. They are saying that ye shall have peace, that no evil shall come upon you, that you are not in danger of those things of which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks. Their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched, which we have in the so plainly in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if thy I offend thee, pluck it out. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than being whole to be cast into hell. That's what Christ tells us. That's what the Word of God tells us. And that's something. This is one of the most important truths that there is, and one of the things that we most need to know. And the thing that brings out the necessity of the gospel. You must be saved. The need. What's the need? It's not just that these things are true. They are true. The things of Christ are true. Well, yes, they are true. And it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. But there's also a desperate need, because if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins, you shall perish. And we cannot endure to even consider the reality of our own bodies and souls perishing everlasting. And so this truth that these people were denying, it was a damnable heresy. It was a most destructive and utterly ruinous heresy to assure men that they had peace and that no evil would come upon them. And that was not the case. And yet, is that not exactly what we're finding in our own land? The assurance, what happens when you die? Where does the soul go? What's happened to that person? The body manifestly is dead. That's clear. What about the person? What about that life, that person that used to speak to us? Where is he? Where is she? And we know the Word of God tells us that those that believe in Christ, they are with him. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. They depart to be with Christ, which is far better. And the others go to their own place. They go, as it were, downward. The rich man opened his eyes, being in torments, being in hell. He lifted up his eyes in torments. Those are the two places in Scripture. And there's a dead body, but there are two places where the soul can be, and they're both so different from this present world. One is a place of unspeakable glory, so that the deceased have no desire to be back here or anything of that sort. There's no sorrow in them. They seen the glory of Christ in paradise. They're gone to wipe away all tears from their eyes. They've gone to blessedness, the spirits of just men made perfect. And the others in a woe that we cannot describe. And that's the reality. And that's what we need to know, and that's what the pastors need to be making plain to the people. A false assurance, even a bland assurance, that the idea that propagated, put around, that hell is non-existent, or some old-fashioned idea, and surely that these people would be saying exactly the same. They'd be an old-fashioned Israelite, let us say, might have said to one of them, didn't Dathan and Abiram, didn't the pit swallow them up? Isn't that a danger to us? To which this false prophet would say, oh no, that's an old story, you don't need to trouble yourself about that. Or Dathan and Abiram were particularly wicked men, they were the sort of Nazis of their day, but you're a good living man, you needn't trouble yourself about those things. And so we see that these false assurances of our day are no different from the false assurances that were being issued, 3,000 years ago. People were saying very much the same, that everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. Well, the effect of this was that none of them returned. They they remained in their sin. Verse 14, they strengthened also the hands of the evildoers, that none of them return from his wickedness. But because they were hearing this false doctrine, and they're receiving these false assurances, therefore, whatever strivings there might have been, whatever parts of the Word of God were coming to their ears, or however God was dealing with them in providence, here were these false prophets helping them through these, helping them to overcome the Word of God, or to resist the Word of God, assuring them that providence that they might think was speaking to them was not speaking to them. That was not the voice of God. That was some chance happening to them, or some verse perhaps of the Word of God that was troubling their minds, and the false prophet would be there to apply his ointment, his false ointment, his soothing ointment, his mindfulness or whatever it might be, to get rid of that trouble, so that he would go on in his sin, go on in his unbelief, go on in his rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was a very great guilt indeed. Those who are behaving in this way, the false prophets who are behaving in this way, are exceedingly guilty. This chapter is really, well, much of this chapter is devoted to those men. And we have, as we know, these men around us in this land. And they may be kind men, pleasant men, nice men, women, many, as you know, Church of England, Church of Scotland, people going in for the ministry, contrary to the Word of God, and perhaps they want to help people in a certain sense, and they're trying to do something about drug addiction or drunkenness or broken families, they're sorry for the children, these sorts of things. But at the same time, these words that we have here in verse 21 apply. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. They took a position as a teacher, and as a teacher standing up in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they issued these false assurances, and they assured men that no harm was going to come to them. They did not warn. If they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil ways. So this brings us then thirdly to think about the power of the truth. Supposing, if these people had been faithful, then God would have blessed the word. They stood in my council. If they'd stood in my council, in my secret assembly, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. If they'd been taking their teaching, well, from the Word of God, and from what they were, that illumination, as it were, that they were receiving from the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit blessing parts of the Word of God to them, bringing them to life, so that it was a living word to them, and then they would speak of these things to others. Have they had that? So that they were, had they in that sense been true prophets? We don't exactly have the Old Testament prophet now, that inspiration that the Old Testament prophets had, but we have the Word of God, and we have the Holy Spirit, and we have that forth-telling work of prophecy in the ministry of the Word. And have they been faithful in that? Well, then it would have turned many to righteousness. And we want to notice in this connection that, well, Jeremiah was one who stood in the counsel of the Lord and caused God's people to hear his words as far as he could, and he turned a few to righteousness, but he did not have the opportunities that these people had. He was one. He was a prophet whom God had raised up, whom God had sent, but he was one man, and he was very much on the fringes, or he was a voice crying in the wilderness. He was not the among the scribes and the Pharisees of his day. He wasn't among the religious leaders of the people of Israel. He was one come in from the outside to declare the word of God, because they were not declaring. So he didn't have the opportunities that these people have. And what we're seeing here is that where people have a position in the centre of the nation, so we're thinking then of established churches and the opportunities that are connected with that, then that gives them a greater power in a way, or a greater opportunity, but also a greater responsibility, because people will hear them. People expect that they will get from them, or they suppose that they will get from them a faithful declaration of the Christian religion. Where would we go for the Christian religion? Would we not go to the most prominent supposedly or professing Christian church in the land, particularly that which is by law established? Is that not where we would expect to get a faithful representation of what God says? And if these people are then saying that that you shall have peace, and they say to everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you, then do men not go away with a false representation of what God has said, and of the need of Christ? What need is there of Christ if no evil will come upon us, no matter what we do in the world? So turning that around, we see that the establishing of true religion is something very, very much to be desired, because it does give an opportunity to teach the nation in a way that nothing else does. And that's about it. And when we read of the Christ, as we have him in verse 6, the Lord our righteousness, and this glorious work that is spoken of there, the raising up of this branch, and Christ having accomplished that work, and then the spreading of the gospel throughout the whole world, and the kingdom and nation that will not serve thee shall perish. We see this entering in, the gospel entering in, permeating the nation, and turning the heart of a nation, and the aim is that the Christian church, the true Christian church, should be established in the land, and that these faithful pastors, instead of being unfaithful men, misleading the people, that they should be faithful men. Verse 4, I will set up shepherds over them which will teach them, and they shall fear no more, neither be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. So there's a power in national religion, but there's a power in the truth, in the word of God. If these people had proclaimed the word of God, then it would have prevailed against the sins, the adultery and the swearing and the profanity. But if the word of God was being proclaimed, then there would be, as it were, a collision between the sin and the truth, and the truth would prevail. It's as a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. There's a collision between the hammer and the rock, and it is the hammer that prevails and the rock that breaks. A rock is a hard thing, but the word of the Lord is harder still. A hammer breaking the rock in pieces. And that's what the word of God is like in God's hands. And when he sends his servants, and when in such a day as we have in verse 4, when these shepherds are set up in the pulpits of the land, then it does prevail against the sin, and the sin retreats before it, and God's word does not return unto him void, but it does accomplish what he pleases, and prospers in the thing whereto he sends it. And it's when he doesn't have that purpose, as in Jeremiah's time, that the word of God is withdrawn. And there are only a few people preaching the word, and only a few people then hearing the word. And it's a curse upon others. A famine of the word of God. Whole regions of the land, whole regions of Israel, where they weren't hearing the voice of Jeremiah. All they had, they were given up to these false teachers. Ephraim is joined unto idols. Let him alone. Let him have his idols. Let him have his false teachers. Let him have his false assurances. At the end of it, that they will all perish. So we see the power that there is in the word of God when God sends it forth. And he does send it forth when we're not to be we're not in the position of these false prophets here, in a position of national prominence, but that's not to be a reason of despair for us. We're to do the work of our generation. Jeremiah did not despair, but he endeavoured to proclaim the word of God to them that would hear him, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. That by faithful continuance in well-doing, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Well, we have then the sins of the land, and we think of the sins of our own land, and we perhaps become used to these things, and they do not, maybe after a while, horrify us as they should do. The widespread uncleanness in the land should be a matter of horror to us, that we are given up in such a way, so ignorant, and the sin being so open nowadays, this should be a matter of profound mourning to the people of God, and they should be looking into their own hearts and separating from these things. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. But likewise, the swearing, the cursing, the evil speaking, that these things should not be found in the hearts of the people of God, and the profanity. We seek to sit at the table of the Lord in due course, a holy place. Prophet and priest are profane, yea, in my house have I found their wickedness. We see the need for holiness in God's house and at God's table with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One. And if we are to sit at the table with him, then there must be a holiness in our hearts. And we see the great sin of these false prophets, and we think of the multitudes of people in our own land that meet the description here, and well, we're to pray that the Lord would enlighten their minds. They have the opportunity. Some of them, the best thing that they could do is resign from the ministry. They should say that I've discovered that the word of God, I'm not called to the ministry, and I resign. And there are others, it may be, they were converted, as people have been converted in the pulpit in former generations, if something of that sort were to happen, then they might preach a very different message, which would greatly startle and offend their hearers. That we should pray that the Lord would visit us in that way, rather than in a way of judgment. That we should see the power of the truth, and we should be thankful that it is so, thankful that we have the word of God, and that there is this power, and Satan is afraid of it, and seeking to bridle it, and hide it as much as he can. And we on our part should be seeking to preserve the truth, and value the truth ourselves, and to propagate as far as we can in our families, and in our church circles, and among our neighbours, and other opportunities that we have. God's word is very powerful. It is a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces. And, well, who knows? Who knows whether the Lord will be pleased to bless his word when we speak to people about the things of God. So there may be a hard heart, exceedingly hard, a heart of stone there. But the word of God is as a hammer, and the Holy Spirit is able to take away that heart of stone out of the flesh and to give a heart of flesh. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. Oh Lord, may we think of the circumstances of thy servant of old, with many wicked men around him and a nation given over to apostasy. Yet, in one way, a time of much blessing as far as the revelation of God was concerned. And may we be learning from these words of the Holy Ghost. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And may we know that they are that what we have in thy word is indeed the very word of God, telling us thy mind concerning sin. That thou help us each one to depart from iniquity and to be among the pure in heart that shall see God. Enable us to set our affections on things which are above. Grant thy blessing upon a communion season, and grant give separation of heart to thy people, and the conviction of sin to others, and help us in considering thy word in days ahead, and that thou wash us each one in the blood of the Lord Jesus, for his sake. Amen.